Our first Bible reading this morning comes from Genesis 15, reading verses 1 to 21. And Neil's going to bring that reading to us. Thanks, Neil.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
The second reading, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown him for his name, in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we would have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. For having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen.
The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I've titled our message this morning, Our Faithful God. In the early days of the Christian church, many rumours were spreading throughout the known world about the church, ideas that were simply not true. For example, it was common for Christians to be called cannibals because they ate they ate a man's flesh and drank his blood. It was also claimed that Christians were atheists because they would not bow down to the pantheon of Roman gods and were seen as traitors because they would not bow down to Caesar. So God raised up gifted men, scholarly men, who answered these charges to clarify the position of the church, who wrote on behalf of the church to the emperor. But as the years passed, the Christian church not only responded to this criticism, but began the positive task of setting forth the reasons for the hope that is within us, the hope that we have if we are truly in Christ. So, in the life of the church, there has been a strong and direct connection between both faith and reason. But in our day, there seems to be a sharp divide, almost a divorce, between faith on the one hand and reason on the other. Secular philosophy, it seems, has so permeated our culture, and that includes the Christian church, that we have become suspicious of reason. Now, there are likely many factors that have caused this, some of which, for example, are the ages of reason and enlightenment. When the guns of intellectual criticism were fired forcefully against the church and its beliefs, the church withdrew from the debate. And since then, many have felt that rationality and reason are only tools of Satan to be used against the truth of Christ. Sadly, from within the Christian community, there were the 19th century liberal theologians who attacked the very foundational views of the church, to the extent that in our day, many churches teach what amounts to basic unbelief to their student ministers, who in turn spread false doctrine throughout the church. So the thought has become entrenched in the church that intellectualism leads to unbelief. The sad conclusion of that is that the concept of faith has emerged in the church that is either implicitly or explicitly prefaced by the word blind. How many times have you heard people say, oh, you have to take it by faith? But when Christians say something like that to people, we are actually asking people to believe by blind faith, to believe for no other reason whatsoever except their own personal assertion. We are effectively saying to them, believe because I say so. However, if we try to give an honest answer to why people should believe the claims of Christ, then we join the long list of those gifted men and women whom God has given to the church to give a reasonable response to the questions about the Christian faith. If we preach Christ and we tell people that their ultimate destiny depends on their response to the claims of Christ, and they say, why should I believe that? And we respond, you have to take it on faith, or by implication, blind faith, then we are doing violence to God the Father, who is the fountainhead of all truth. We do the same to God the Son, who is the incarnation of the truth. And we do the same to God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of all truth. What we in the modern world need to grasp is that the faith we proclaim is a reasonable faith. But what does the word faith mean? Basically, faith means trust. To believe something, to have faith in something, in biblical terms, it is to trust something. That means your personal reliance, what you hold on to, what you use, what you base your faith upon is based on trusting something that is trustworthy. Now, the flip side to this is that if we put our faith and trust in something or someone who is not trustworthy, then that is blind faith. If we do that, then we are engaging in superstition and foolishness in things and people who are not trustworthy. So what answer should we give to someone who asks, why should I trust God? The answer at its most basic form is very simple. Because God is trustworthy. To be a Christian, first of all, is to live by trusting God for one's life and for one's death. Well, why should we, as Christians, want to do that? The answer to the question, why should I trust God, is found in Genesis chapter 15, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. The passage is worth a closer look. It's worth a closer look at because it tells us so much about the God in whom we supposedly trust and believe. Now, prior to this passage, Abram, which was the name by which he was known, had been called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Up to this point, he had followed God's leading. But now, he is having a crisis of faith, as small as that might have been. So God comes to Abram and he says in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Now remember what I said earlier, that the Christian life is a life of faith, and that means that it is a life of truth. It also means that there is no commandment from God that God gives that is more difficult to obey than this one. In terms of frequency, the number one forbidding edict that Jesus gives us is, "Fear not, don't worry, fear not." That occurs 100 times more than what is in second place in the Bible. Now, please don't quote me on that. All I'm doing is saying that it happened a lot, many times. And that's because Jesus says it so many times. Jesus says it so many times that we gloss over it and we miss the implications of this directive. Now, I believe that God understands that we, his church, can become paralyzed by fear. And that is why Jesus tells us not to fear. It is also why God said to Abraham, "Take it easy, Abraham. Relax. Don't be afraid. I am your shield." This is vastly different from what our culture and its prevailing philosophy tell us today. Society comes up to us today and says, "There is no God. Life is meaningless. There is nothing but total annihilation after death." Yet, at the same time, those voices from within this same society will tell us that we should be more reliable, more trustworthy, more courageous, and take life by the horns. Their creed is, "Fear not, life is meaningless." And that can be termed as insanity. Now, when God says, "Fear not," he qualifies that with, "I am your shield." Jesus said it this way, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Yet the world, our culture, our society tells us to take heart, for the world will overcome you. But God calls Abram to a responsive faith, and God gives him the reason. God says, "I am your shield." Now, if we as Christians really believed that, what would it do for our fear factor? What would it do for our faith? We need to really think about that. But God does not stop there. He continues, "I am your reward." Is that what God said? No. He actually said, "Your reward shall be very great, very great." Have you ever heard people say how wonderful and how joyous and how rosy everything in life is now that they are Christians? Well, I'm sure that you will agree with me when I say that life does not even start to become complicated until you become a follower of Jesus. And this is where Abram is now. Abram has been told by God, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And all Abram can say is, "What reward? What good is your spiritual reward when I have not, when I don't even have an heir? That is what God calls. That's when God calls Abram out of his tent and tells him to look up and start counting the stars, if he can. The stars cannot be counted. There are so many of them, it is impossible to count them. And God tells Abram that his offspring shall be more numerous than all the stars in the night sky. Now, we perhaps cannot appreciate that living in a city with much light at night, but if you go bush into total darkness and look up, you will be amazed. The magnificence of God's creation, the stars, incredible the number. It is here we find the very foundation of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is after this that we find out how strong Abram's faith really is, because he then says to God, "Well, that is all well and good, but how will I know that this will be so?" What would you expect God to say to that? Perhaps we could expect God to say something like this: "Abram, didn't I tell you 5 minutes ago that I am going to give you an heir?" "Yes, Lord." "So how are you asking me? So now you are asking me how this is going to happen?" "Yes, Lord." "Abram, are you trying my patience here? You are talking to the Lord God omnipotent here. The Lord God doesn't break his promises. The Lord God brings to pass whatever he says. And I have told you that I will, and that's enough." Perhaps that is what we would have also said: "Because I told you so." How often have we said that to our children? Like the stars, probably. Can't count it. But God does not say that. He says something like this: "Abram, you are still having trouble living by faith. Are you still having trouble trusting what I said I will do?" It is at this point that God tells Abram to bring various animals and birds to him, and to cut them in half, and to put one half of the pieces in line on one side of him, and the other half in a parallel line on the other side of him. Then as the sun is setting, God puts Abram into a deep sleep, and a terrible darkness falls over him. It is at this point that God speaks to Abram and reveals some of the problems that will befall the nation that will come from his body. And we read about that in our first reading. But the narrative continues in verse 17. "When the sun has gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." This is one of these verses that we could read 1,000 times and still miss what is happening here. What is happening? What is being described in this verse is the historical basis of why a Christian can live by faith. In the Old Testament, and also in ancient times, when a covenant was made, the parties of the covenant didn't go down the street to the local solicitor. and have him draw up a contract that both parties had to sign. A covenant wasn't written in those days. It was cut. And this is why the Jews, when they entered into a covenant with God, they underwent the rite of circumcision. Now, the positive side to this is, oh God, may I be cut off from all evil and be set apart and consecrated unto you. But the negative side is, O God, if I don't obey the terms of this covenant, may I be cut off from your presence, from all your benefits that flow from you. May I be cast into the outer darkness, away from your kingdom. What we see in that verse is not the circumcision of Abram or Isaac, but of God. We have all these pieces laid out in two rows, and a great darkness has come over the scene, and then a smoking pot and a burning torch begin to glow. Abram sees this torch and it begins to move between the pieces. What is this burning, or what is this moving burning torch? It is called a theophany, a manifestation or appearance of God to man. Remember the instance when Moses saw the burning bush that was being consumed, that wasn't being consumed, the pillar of smoke and fire that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember how often we see biblical instances being enhanced when what is often with what is often being described as divided tongues of fire. Fire in the Old Testament represents the presence of God. And what Abram is seeing here is God moving between these pieces. What God is saying to Abram in this very dramatic scene is this: Abram, if any of my promises that I make to you or to your seed, if I fail to keep my promises, may I, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord God Omnipotent, be as these animals. May I be cut asunder. May my divine being be cut in half. May the immutable God suffer mutilation. May the invisible God be divided. May the infinite God be fragmented. That is what God is saying to Abram. Do you see what is happening here on that day in human history? God is saying to Abram and to all of us who would, in faith, come after Abram, we also are of the seed of Abram by faith, if we truly confess Christ as our Lord and Saviour. I will keep my promises, and I swear by the integrity of my own being. Ever taken an oath? Surely you have. We see it on TV, in courtroom dramas, where the witness is asked this and that and says, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We do that sort of thing because we want people to trust us. We want others to know that we are people of our word. And this is what God has done here. Within history, God is dealing with Abram and all of us as a seed of Abram by faith. Did you notice what we read from Hebrews in our second reading this morning? Allow me to read verse 13 again. For when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. and in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heir of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Then we have the capstone of all this in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. God has put his deity on the line. And there are two things by which God is immutable. Firstly, God cannot die. And secondly, God cannot lie. So do we as Christians simply have only a blind faith? No. We indeed trust a God who alone is trustworthy. People will risk their positions, their reputations, perhaps even their lives. But God has risked his eternal being. He has pledged his eternal being. All that he is, all that he has. He has put on the line all that he has for us as a surety of his promises. Not to believe this, or not to trust our Saviour God, truly is irrational. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, a familiarity with your word often breeds a form of contempt within our souls, within our minds, even our hearts. And we miss the truth of your word. Father, may the truth we have heard today be hammered home so that from this day forth we might truly, in a godly way, a more God-honouring way, start to live by faith, trusting you. Because you are trustworthy, because you have pledged your eternal being for our eternity as well. Thank you, Father, for all you have done for us. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.